We are returning to Acts this morning, and it's good to get back to that book. We're in Acts chapter 9, and I'm going to read a fairly lengthy passage this morning and then deal with it in a way that I hope not only you see the truthfulness of that passage, but also how it applies to us, and then bring you to the table this morning. So if you have your Bibles, just open them up to Acts chapter 9, verse 19. This is on the very heels of the Apostle Paul. He's not called that yet. He's still Saul of Tarsus, that mean Pharisee who's just been arrested on the road to Damascus. And now, after he has after he's had the miracle of scales falling from his eyes, he regains his sight, and then he rises up, he's baptized, he takes food, and he's strengthened. And then in verse 19 it says, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus," that same city that he was going to arrest Christians. "And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He's the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket." Verse 26. "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples there, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the disciples, to the apostles, and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas." I think Tabitha is better. "She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in the upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.' So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one, Simon the tanner." Father, thank you so much for your word. And now, Father, I pray that you prepare our hearts for it. You help me as I deliver it, God, that you speak through me that which you've spoken already to me, and that all of us would be changed by it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, a lot of story there. And this morning we are looking at a big passage. We're also trying to give a little bit of reminder to what we've been talking about, because as we get at the end of our summer break, where we went through various chapter 3 verse 16s, which I hope was helpful to you, We're reminded now as we reopen the study of Acts that we're in chapter 9, midway through it, and going to the end, which means there's already 8 full chapters that we talked about some other time. And so it's difficult for us to get our brains around all that was happening already. But we're going to try to do that this morning as we look at this and look at these two people, Saul of Tarsus, the beginning of his ministry, Peter, the apostle, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem also, and what God is doing through him. And so we're doing a lot this morning. But what I really want to do this morning is I want to see from these texts, I want you to see this. Essentially, that everything in your life is very meaningful, and everything in your life is important. Every event, every act of service, every conversation that you have about the Lord Jesus, or all your relationships, whatever they may be, they are important, and God uses them regardless of how unimportant they may seem to be to you. So I want to use this text to show us that. My hope in doing that is to challenge you to think a bit less mystical about how God works among us and through us. And I want to challenge and encourage all of us that you participate in this glorious purpose of God, this great mission of God to redeem and renew this fallen world. All of that's the purpose this morning. I hope to pull it off, and I'll need God's help to even get close. So what I want to do this morning, and didn't have a really good outline until about 5 minutes ago, but here it is. What we're actually doing this morning is we're going to look at the principle that I'm going to try to show you from this text. Then we're going to look at the examples from it, and then we're going to apply it. So we're going to look at the principle, the examples, and or illustrations, and then application. It's pretty simple. Yeah, you think, why couldn't he come up with that all last week? I don't know. But 5 minutes ago, by God's grace, here we got it. Okay, so we are set to go. The principle is this. If you're taking notes, here's the principle that I'm trying to show you from this text. And that is that God does really big things in very small ways. All right, God does big things in small ways. That's the principle. And now, after I told you the principle, I have to say, but that's not exactly true. Okay, so you got the big principle, and now the clarification. It's not exactly true that God does big things in small ways. What's true is that God does really big things in things that we think are small. All right, that's what's really true. Because in God's economy, there aren't really small things. But they seem small to me. And so as we talk about small things, understand I'm talking about things that we perceive to be small, things that we perceive to be fairly unimportant, uneventful maybe, something like that. Something that can just about pass by without our notice. And yet God uses those things as we, his people, are living in these circumstances and situations and speaking real words, real human words, and interacting with other real people. He uses these small things in the most mysterious of ways. He uses them, in one sense, as part of his great big picture of renewing the world. And in another sense, he uses them to prepare us for the next thing that he has for us. So there's no such thing as an event in your life that doesn't have real meaning and real significance right now because it's part of the larger picture, and in the future because it's really being, God is using it to prepare you for something else. And so that's the big picture. He does big things through a million small, insignificant conversations and moments and events and service opportunities and all the rest. Because of the way God works, there's really no small acts of love. There's really no small acts of obedience. There's really no small acts of serving. There's really no small acts of faith. They just seem small to us. All right, that's the big principle. Now, this whole idea comes into conflict with us because we are Americans. And Americans are extremely practical people. We want things at work. Don't bother me with the principle. Tell me what's going to work. That's an American thing to say. That's why we should never go far without a 2x4 to whack them upside the head. When we want something that works, not a principle from God's word. Well, what you want is the principle from God's word. That's what you really want. And it will work to accomplish the purpose that God has, but it may not be your purpose. We are success driven. We like things that are big. We like to determine whether something is successful based on the number of people that attend it. That's how we think. And so the idea of considering the value of a small thing goes against your DNA. Nevertheless, that's what God does. He will push us against the way that we think we understand life. And so that is true. And so as Americans, we need to understand we don't value the small things, but God does. All right, this is true of the seemingly mundane things or monotonous duties of the stay-at-home mom. All right, very often they get a little bit discouraged because there's so many of these mundane, monotonous duties. They're small things in her sight. Or the young man who just enters the workforce and month after month, or maybe job after job for the first 5 years or so, you're wondering whether any of this matters. Outside of that, for any circumstance that you could ever dream of, where you're wondering, does this even matter? All right, that's what I mean by small things. And I think you're going to be surprised this morning to see how God thinks they matter. And how easy it is for us to miss what God is doing right now, because we're always thinking about something big. We don't think of mission as something that happens over the back fence. We think of mission as something that happens in Italy. I tell you, missions in Italy is more like pizza eating. All right? I heard the stories when they came back. I'm like, okay, so that was a mission trip? How many of you were at family camp and heard the report? Or I'll let you make your own decision about that. Missions is not something that happens over in the other part of the world. Mission is something that happens when two people get together and someone brings the light of the gospel to another. That's mission. It can happen in coffee shops. It can happen in your living room. It can happen in your cubicle. It can happen anywhere. That's mission. Because God is doing something very specific in the world. And when He brings us from darkness into light, He brings us into that great work. That's how He redeems all of our small things. So God does big things in millions of small ways. All right, so, sub-point. What is this big thing that God is doing? God is redeeming and renewing a fallen world. That's what He's doing. He is not just saving individual sinners so that at the end, heaven is full. He is actually redeeming individual sinners as part of His greater work of redeeming and renewing a fallen world. That's what God is doing. We have to learn to think this way as Christians, that God is not only, he is very concerned with saving individual sinners, but He is also extremely, and I would say for the larger picture, He's even more concerned with those people becoming part of what He's doing in renewing a fallen world. So this entire story of world history began in the mind of God to create a place, to create a people. It started with an idea in the Lord's mind to create a people. It will end with a new heaven and a new earth and a redeemed people in the end, filling that new place. So what happens between them is a fall and a renewal. And that's what every redeemed person is participating in. They are participating in the great renewal of God. The plan of God, creating all things by and for His Son, and it culminates in this new heaven, new earth, populated by those people that He called out of darkness and brought into light, who are united to Jesus Christ. That's the big picture. That's what He's doing. And He does it in amazing ways. But that's the big picture of what God is doing. So redeeming individuals is absolutely necessary for the restoration of the world. It's part of that great big global plan. And that's what we're seeing in the book of Acts. The day of Pentecost has come, the day that Jesus has anticipated with the disciples. He's told them to go to Jerusalem, wait for this gift from heaven. And when it comes in a demonstration. We've never seen it before in the Old Testament. It is coming into and filling. He's filling every believer. The widespread ministry of the glorious Holy Spirit is happening in this age of life that we live. That is a very different thing than what took place in the Old Testament. It is the age of Christ. It's the age of the new covenant. And the Holy Spirit is driving the work of Christ in the hearts of people. That's how the work is being done. But the work, don't be fooled for a second. The work is to renew this fallen place, to bring renewal. He does it one soul at a time. And that's how he redeems every small work. Because every small work done by his people is actually a part of the participation of the global work, and he validates it and makes it meaningful. God does really big things in very small ways. The big thing that he's doing is restoring this fallen world. The shorthand answer for what is God doing in the earth is something like this. He is redeeming a people from all the nations for himself through Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. He's redeeming it. He's renewing it. He's bringing new life to it. He's bringing joy to it. He's bringing hope to it. And he's using those people called out of darkness to display his glory for all people. That's what God is doing. That's what he's doing. There's two principal tools that he uses: the gospel and the people that have been radically affected by it. That's what he's using. All right, that's the big picture. Now let's talk for a minute about small things. All right, this is still the principle. The small things are given importance because of their place in the big thing that God is doing. The big redemptive, renewal, missional purpose of God, driven by the Spirit of God, makes all of our relationships and all of our seemingly small things as participants of the big thing, it makes them all important. Now, I've been a Christian for almost 3 decades. And in this 3 decades, I have come to realize that there is a great confusion among us as evangelical Christians. And that confusion is something like this: that we think in terms of churches as either being word-centered or spirit-centered. Now, that's a strange kind of distinction to make. Those aren't opposite things. In truth, as we learn at Family Camp, we have always believed as products of the Reformation that God uses the Word and the Spirit to bring life and do all of his regenerating work. So it's a strange thing to me that anyone who is actually thinking, I know that sounded rude, but really, anyone who's really thinking about this, you can't put those two things as opposites, can you? Or am I just looking at that weird? All right, let's go back to my statement. You can't. Or they're not opposite things. We are most definitely a word-centered church. We believe that God speaks to us through this book, and we are most definitely a spirit-centered church. As Tim Chester, I think rightly said, the church is the community of the Holy Spirit. It is a living community where things happen because God is at work. I want to say that again. It is a living community where things happen because God is at work. So, well, what kinds of things is God at work in? And now it goes back to my original statement. Everything. He's at work in everything. Moms, he's at work in that moment of discipline with your child. Dads, he's at work in that time you've spent to spend time with your kid and he won't talk to you. He's at work. What's he doing there? Well, that conversation is part of his larger purpose, and it's part of preparing you for the future usage. I'm telling you, the work of the Spirit is mysterious, but it's also very wonderful. God is doing a very big thing. In the light of that big thing, the Spirit ensures that all the small things really do matter. So as we look at our passage this morning, that's the principle. As we look at the passage, I want to pay special attention not only to the big picture of the narrative, because that's where we are in the book of Acts, but I also want to look at the small details, and then I want you to see how the small details are going to fit at a different time the big picture, okay? Let me give you a grid, a three-part grid. Here's what we're going to be asking. We're going to be asking this, essentially. What in the world is going on here? That's the first question. What's going on here? Secondly, what is my part in it? And thirdly, how does my part play into the larger purpose of God? That's what we want to find out. And that's where we're going. Okay? That's the grid that we're looking through. So that's the principle. Now, let's look at the text and let's draw out from it our examples. Okay? All right? So this might be called preparation. All right? This is part two. Illustrations from the text, and it's titled Preparation. We come to chapter 9 with certain advantages, and one of those is we know how the story goes. So we're looking in on Saul and Peter at a particular moment in time, but we are looking at it from like 10,000 feet because we know how the rest of the story goes. We know how God's going to use the Apostle Paul reaching into other parts of the world. We know how God's going to use Peter. We know part of that story. So we have certain advantages when we look down at these stories. We know how it goes. And so we get a feeling in our experience with the text. We get a little bit of what God knows all the time. Because we're able to see segments in the lives of these people. And that's how God sees us all the time. He sees these segments. We miss them as we live through them, but they're segments. All of us as Christians begin our Christian life as beginners, and that in every segment, no matter how small relative to time, it's a segment of beginning to growth. And we can look at that beginning to growth over 10 years or 5 years, or we can take a smaller little section and see how it looks in a month. I prefer the 10-year myself. All right, but these are segments. So you begin beginner to growth, and then you move over at any period of time, and you're looking at a segment that looks from growth to growth. And then at the end, at some point, you can start. That's a period of growth. And when we leave these bodies, it will be glory. There are millions of ways we can chop up a human's life and looking at segments in relation to time of their growth. But they all kind of work that way, beginning to growth, growth to growth, and growth to glory. That's the segments. Chop it up any way you want to relative to time, but those are the segments. Now, I think that's important because we're looking at different segments of Saul and Peter. When we look at Saul, we're looking at beginning to growth. Keep that in mind. That's what we're looking at. And what we want to ask is, what's going on here? What's the relationship of the small parts to the big parts, to the big purpose of God? That's what I want you to see. So we're going to jump into this. This is a period from beginning to growth. How much time is here? I don't have any idea. It's not a lot, but it's enough that he's got some disciples in Damascus, if you notice that. His disciples lowered him in a basket. All right, how much time? I don't know. Beginning to growth. That's what I know. Okay. Now, it's interesting to me in Saul's discussion of Saul to see how much continuity there is from the way things begin for him and the way they will eventually be later on in the book of Acts. We're going to see a lot of continuity. And let me say this now so I don't forget. But in Peter's case, it's not a lot of continuity. In fact, the chief thing that God is doing in him here, he's not going to do at all. So he brings him to a place and then shifts gears for Peter. But in Saul, you see continuity. What begins in certain ways, he will be used like that later too. And that speaks to us about the mystery of God's Spirit using events in your life. Sometimes what you're doing now is what you're going to be doing later. And sometimes what you're doing now has nothing to do with what you're going to be doing later. That means the Holy Spirit has a mind and he has a purpose for you. And it's not always exactly the same. All right, so we're looking at Saul. We're looking at continuity. We're looking at the segment between beginning and growth. Saul was an optimistic, ambitious, young, angry Pharisee. When he tells the story in Acts chapter 26 to King Agrippa about this period of his life, he says that I punished the Christians often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. That's this period of time. That's how he spoke of it. On his way to Damascus, with the authority to lock up saints and imprison them and punish them and to cast his vote against them, and bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial for blasphemy. And it was on this road to this city, that he was arrested by a powerful and risen Christ. The resurrected Jesus appeared to him on the road and changed his life forever. Saul the Pharisee became Saul the Christian. That's what happened on the road. He became a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happened on the road. Now, that means that when Saul became a Christian, all of his gifts became Christian. All of his talents became Christianized. It means when he became a Christian, his whole being was initially and immediately subjected to the rule of Christ's love and his grace. He possessed an enormously powerful intellect before he was a Christian. God did not give that to him when he became a Christian. He had that already. But when he became a Christian, his powerful intellect became subjected to Christ. And there's no doubt in my mind that what happens when a person becomes a Christian that has such a powerful intellect is like he finds the missing link, the thing that was missing that it actually attached and connected all of his other thoughts. So I'm not saying that there's no benefit to thinking like a Christian, or no blessing or grace that comes upon a person. I'm just simply pointing out to you that when he became a Christian, he had a powerful mind, and it became immediately subject to the rule of Christ. He possessed a powerful personality and ambition, and it too became immediately subjected to Christ. He was a skilled debater, and those skills became immediately subjected to the rule of Christ. He was gifted, and every gift he had became immediately for the use of another master. That's how conversion looks. It's not only a part of him, but all of him. All of him. His hobbies, his conversations, everything about this man immediately becomes subjugated to a greater and higher rule. That's the rule of Christ. And so what do you see him doing? Immediately, who he is under a new master. And so immediately, he goes out into the streets of Damascus, and he begins to proclaim that Jesus was the Son of God. And it says he confounded the Jews of that city by proving to them from the Old Testament, by using his skills of debate and his fine-tuned brain. And he masterfully laid out for them argument from the Old Testament, and it confounded the Jews who were among that city. And then having fled that city, he arrived in Jerusalem, and he put those great abilities to work against the Hellenists. That is, the Jews who were raised and practiced and lived within a Greek culture. And it says he disputed with them. That's what he's doing. Looks very much like what Stephen was doing, doesn't it? I don't think that's by accident. It's the same spirit within them that makes them look very similar. He had a powerful personality. I want you to notice verse 31. Saul was not the only Pharisee that took offense of Christ or the Christians. And yet, when Saul became a Christian, it says Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. What a nuisance. That guy was a one-man nuisance. Later in the book of Acts, they will say of him and his partners, these are the men that turned the world upside down. That same powerful personality, that one man who brought unrest to all the churches of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and when he became a Christian, all the pressure came off. That guy with that personality was the man who was accused later of bringing the world upside down. That is powerful intellect. the real theological brain behind most of the New Testament letters. God inspires him, but he uses that man's theological brain and his words to communicate to us the living Word of God. Powerful. Now, how many of you think that while he was a young man, as a student, spending his time reading and studying, that that was a fairly small thing? But God uses small things, and that's how he does big things. We also learn from Saul's experience here in these verses something about hardships. He is introduced to this interesting pattern that will go with him his whole life. He preaches the gospel. He's persecuted for what he says. There's a plot formed to kill him. And then some brothers rescue him. That happens in Damascus. And that happens in Jerusalem. And how many of you know that happens to him too when he goes on his missionary journeys? Isn't that interesting? That happens to him immediately. That seems like a small thing. He just flees and gets away from the Jews, and now everything is right. But we don't realize until we look closely, God is going to use that small thing in really big ways. There's something here we learn about what Paul knows about the power of weakness, the power of God in human weakness. Something so small, we probably miss it. It might escape our notice in this text that he alludes to a scenario that's very odd. This incident of him being lowered down in a basket outside of Damascus. That's funny that it brings it up, and it's funnier than in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 32 and 33. He brings it up again. This is a big thing to him. This was formidable in his preparation. He's listing events that show in his life that he is a man of humility and a man who has weak. And one of the things he mentions is this incident where he's dropped down out of a window or lowered down in a basket that was once filled with fish, but he took the fish out and he got himself in it. It's a very interesting episode, but he sees it as a fitting paradigm for his life because it shows how he depended on God because of his own lack of self-sufficiency. His ministry is not driven by the need to be novel or the need to be new, the need to be anything else except for weak. It's not in his self-sufficiency that God does his work. It's rather in his weakness that God does his work. And right here at the very beginning, in this period of beginning to growth, we see something in the Apostle Paul that will be monumental in this continuity for the rest of his life. He's learning right here in that small thing something enormous about how ministry has actually happened. The last thing I want to show you, we also learn, is where he ends up. He goes to Damascus and there's persecution, and so he flees. He goes to Jerusalem. No one really wants to hang out with him. Barnabas brings him in there, introduces him to the apostles. They accept him pretty well. He argues with people. They want to kill him. And then they send him to Tarsus, which happens to be a Gentile city. And Saul goes there and he becomes the teacher of the church at Tarsus, a largely Gentile city that just happens to be right next to another city called Antioch, where a Gentile church will rise up and God will use it to launch missions throughout the known world. He will be summoned and he will be the teacher at Antioch. And that's where he goes. After all the persecution, the hardships and all the rest, in this very beginning section of beginning to growth, he finds himself in Tarsus. I think that's part of the story. Now let's look at the other person. That's the Apostle Peter. We know a little bit more about this man because we have seen him blunder countless times in the Gospels, and we've identified with him in countless different scenarios. These men are at very different places. Peter's in a time of growth to growth. He's already walked with the Lord for 3.5 years. He's already put himself on display with all of his slow-to-learn activities. He's been there. He's the one who denied the Lord. He's done all of those things that we identify with. And so he's not at the beginning. He's in this middle. Growth to growth. We get to look back and remember what Peter was so that we can look at him here. That's the segment. And that's what we're going to look at. It's different, but it's very important. Let's look at the details of this guy, Peter. Peter, being a leader in the church already, being the one who preached on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit fell in such a powerful way. Now he's down in the city of Lydda, and he's traveling, like Saul, he's traveling among the people of God. And at Lydda, he encounters a man named Aeneas, who had been paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years. And I want you to see that what appears to be a small thing is actually part of the big thing. Peter, like Saul, looks a lot like Jesus in this story. There's a remarkable parallel between the ministry of Jesus and Peter here. Peter just simply speaks the word and this man is miraculously healed. Did you catch that? He just speaks to it. Now, nobody does that except for Jesus. And I think Luke wants us to see that in this period of growth to growth, Peter looks a little bit like Jesus. And in that period of growth to growth, there are no small things. Then in Joppa, a disciple named Tabitha. Now she's a believer, we know that. She died. Humanly speaking, when someone has died, you don't go call someone who can raise, who can heal people. It's too late. But a scenario or scene very much like what we studied last week in Sunday school, the story of Lazarus, she has already died. And then they send for Peter. In a very similar way that Mary and Martha send to Jesus, or rather, when he comes back, Martha still appeals to him and says, if you'd have been here, this hadn't happened, but even now I know that if you ask anything, he'll do it. In other words, there's something that Luke wants us to see here between the comparison, that death is no longer the great human obstacle. It's no longer absolute, because Jesus is doing something through this man. All right, so Peter puts all the men outside and the women outside and the criers outside and all the rest, and he kneels down and he prays. And turning to the body, he says, speaks, Tabitha, arise. And she opens her eyes. And she saw Peter, she stands up. Many people believed in the Lord. In the previous, and Aeneas' miracle, many people turned to the Lord. God is using these things in order to bring people out of darkness and into light. So this fisherman who's slow to learn, this fisherman who's slow to believe, who is quick to renounce his association with Jesus, is now putting Jesus on display in this period of growth to growth. And that's what we're seeing. Looks like Christ in Peter. And I think that's what Luke wants us to see. In all of these things, there's nothing insignificant about them. They're small in comparison to this huge thing that God is doing. But these small things take on meaning in the light of this big thing. So this segment is not the same as what we saw the segment of Saul's life. It's not the beginning. It's in the growth period. It's growth to growth. His whole life at this point is the result of God's grace and God's discipline of him. You remember what Peter was. You remember what he's done. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer spends a great deal of time speaking positively about God's faithfulness to discipline those he loves. Discipline doesn't mean punish, it means train. What we're seeing here is a picture of Peter having been trained by the grace of God. He's being trained by the grace of God through failure, through self-disappointment, through things that he's not proud of, things that he would never want to tell other people about. Unfortunately for him, they were documented in Scripture. And yet here he is, and God is doing something great, and God has been faithful to train him, even by his mistakes, so that even his mistakes are not a small and insignificant thing. He's been trained by it for future faithfulness and opportunities in the kingdom and in the mission of Christ. What do we see about Peter at the end of his life? Something very similar to what we saw of Saul. He ends up in a particular place. I think I have to admit to you that I have often read chapter 10 very wrong. read chapter 10 of Acts in a way that seems like Peter just was dumbfounded by this call of God to go to Cornelius' house, who was a Gentile, who was more than that a Roman, more than that he was a centurion. It seemed like it just took place in a vacuum. But when you look closely at this story, you realize it really hasn't. God is taking him, without his notice, closer to that Gentile centurion than he would have ever imagined. He comes to the first man, Aeneas, who has a Greek name. We don't know anything else about him, but he's Greek. He heals him by speaking word. Tabitha has a name that originates in Syria. It says that she's a believer. But he's getting very close to where he's going. God is just taking him, without his notice, a little closer and a little more radical application of the same principles. Finally, Peter finds himself in the house of Simon, the tanner. And for every Jew, a tanner is unclean. He works with death. That is fascinating to me. Each of those things seems small and insignificant. And when you read through the passage, it's almost like they don't matter. Oh, but they do matter. We know that they matter because every small thing matters. Because it is, for the Christian, it is part of the global mission of God to renew and restore a fallen world. And God is using these two men in a particularly powerful way to bring about that renewal. And what we find in Saul is that he is brought through all of these small things to the small, little, insignificant town of Tarsus. Well, he would train there in order to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But first, this Jewish guy, this Jewish fisherman, is going to go to a Greek and heal him, and to a Syrian and raise her from the dead, and then down into a place that's unclean, and there he will wait for the Lord to send directions for him to go to a centurion's house where he will preach the gospel, and it will go to the Gentiles in a way that it never has before. Those are all small things. In comparison to the global mission of God through all time, that's a small thing. And yet Peter will not be the apostle to the Gentiles. He'll be the first one to do that. But then God takes him right back to Jerusalem, where he's going to pastor a church of Jewish Christians for, as far as we know, most of his life. Do you see how God works in this business? Everything that you do today matters in the light of God's great purpose. What's going on here? God is renewing the world. That's what's going on here. So, well, it doesn't look like he's renewing it. Well, he's renewing it on his time. And he's renewing it through his church. And that's true. Why are you here? You're here because you're part of the global mission of Christ. A mission to renew the world. A mission to put his light on display. You are here because the gospel has made you new, and he's brought you into a community. And now the obligation of your life is to not only speak that word, but also to live it out in front of a watching world. What are you going to accomplish by doing those things? You're going to be a participant of the global mission of God, a restoring and redeeming a world. The problem with us is, and this is the application section, we don't see it that way. Everything in your life as a Christian is subjected to this glorious rule of Christ in the earth. Everything. Everything that you do, every word you speak, every conversation and relationship, all of it, all your gifts, your talents, your abilities, and your hobbies, all of it belong to him. All of it. But I don't think we think that. I don't think we think that way. I don't think we think that our hobbies have anything at all to do with the global purpose of redeeming and renewing the world. I don't think we've ever thought about it, and frankly, I don't know that we believe it. I'm not sure that we believe that taking a small group of four-year-olds downstairs and teaching them the Bible stories and appealing to them to believe it, I'm not sure we really believe that that's participation in the great global mission of God that he's been doing from the very beginning of time and will do it until a new heavens and a new earth are established. I'm just not sure we really believe that those kinds of conversations have that kind of eternal significance, that kind of redemptive power. I'm not sure we believe that conversations that happen after this formal worship time is over, when the informal body time actually begins, I'm not sure we really believe that those kinds of conversations and the real genuine pat on the back and the hang in there and I'm really truly going to pray for you actually matter. But they matter. They matter not only here in the moment, but they matter because God, in His mysterious way of doing things, is also using every one of those moments to prepare you for something else. God is in the details. Small conversations. Small moments. They don't even seem that significant. How many people in the Bible have really amazing things happen to them and you don't even know their name? Small things. Jesus had a conversation with a rich young ruler who thought by his religious principles and by living out obedience to certain rules, he could get himself into a place to receive eternal life. And Jesus took that moment and he corrected something that was very much amiss. It was a small conversation in the light of renewing the world, and yet how many of us have benefited from that one discussion? The thief on the cross, we don't even know the guy's name. And of all the people in the Bible, in my mind, in the last 22 years of pastoral ministry, when I'm weighing out how much a doctrine actually should be weighed and saying how essential is this thing really, do you know how many times I've thought about that guy? Because whatever is true of that guy is absolutely essential to us. And whatever is not true of that guy is not absolutely essential to us. He's unnamed. It was a small, insignificant kind of conversation. But there's no such thing as those. An unnamed woman on Jesus was on his way to Jairus' house to raise a girl from the dead. And some lady who was broke spent all of her money trying to get a medical person to heal her. Couldn't do it. And so she sneaks through the crowd, somehow touches the hem of his garment, and he stops the whole parade and says, "Who touched me?" If it doesn't teach us anything else, he cares about the small things. And he cares about the small people. And he cares about the things that no one else notices. That's how God works. So Jesus said, if you give a cup of cold water in my name, there's blessing. A cup of cold water, are you kidding? A cup of cold water. Honestly, are there small things in the kingdom of heaven? Friends, there are no small things. Everything is meaningful because of the bigger things that God is doing. And He uses every one of our participation in small things to do great things. That's the only way He's changing the world. He's changing it through these things that you and I think are small things. Yes, they might take sacrifice of time. What's an hour? What's 2 hours? Yes, it's a small sacrifice of time on a Saturday. You have no idea the eternal weight that God puts on those things. All right. So what about the stay-at-home mom? Frustrated by a host of activities that, if she were allowed to be honest, aren't very fun. But He has called you to motherhood. He has not reduced your life to endless household chores. Instead, He's allowed you to do those household chores to give you an opportunity to participate in the grander scheme of the discipleship of those young, tender hearts. And moms, there is no human on the earth that cares more about the true success of your children than you. There are no small things. All of us have neighbors. All of us have social networks. He hasn't called us away from them as Christians. He's called us to be completely His in them. He's called us to live with the truth in our hearts. He's called us to live with true hope. He live in grace, to value the gospel above the millions of trivial things and pursuits of this life. The small things in the midst of this great big thing makes those small things really powerful. Or maybe you're in business, or any number of things, your vocation, the way that you generally make money, provide for yourself and your family. He's just simply called you to be completely His in it. Christian, He doesn't call you to be a businessman who gives away all of his money so that you're always broke and you never make a profit. Doesn't help anybody. No, that's not the requirement for a Christian businessman. The requirement for a Christian businessman is to be completely His in your business. To take advantage of small things. Students, our teachers, really not that thrilled about going back to school. Oh, but these are things that you have to wonder at times. Does this even matter? Yeah, it matters. God does big things through small things, small ways. Yeah, it matters. You have no idea, teacher, how many conversations God is using. You'll never know. You'll never know when you're completely His in that place. You'll never know. But going into the school system does not take you outside of this global reach of Jesus. You're always completely His. Those small things matter. Students, your studying matters. Learning to articulate matters. God will use it. He's using it now, and He'll use it in your life for future ministry ability. You'll simply have to learn how to articulate as a Christian. You have to. You have to learn to learn. You have to. You have to learn to write. It's part of our preparation for the kingdom living. It's part of what we do. Seize the moment. Right now, the Holy Spirit is doing something in you that doesn't look all that exciting. But it most of the time doesn't. When you get up in the morning and you look like you do, and you open your Bible and you got your notebook there, I mean, does that really look like a fully energized Death Star operating there? It looks like He just called someone out of the tomb. Well, that's how we meet with God, and that's often what it looks like. And friends, it doesn't have to look like lights and smoke and all the rest for God to be in it. There are no small, insignificant things in the local church either. Your singleness. You've learned secret of being content, singles, and you don't really want to be here, but you've learned to do that. Do you know how many married people that have never learned the secret of contentment? If God begins to minister to you and teaches you to minister well to your neighbors, that may lead to some form of hospitality ministry, but it may not. He may call you out of that and take you over somewhere else and begin to equip you to teach. Or He may take you to mercy ministries. He may take a teacher to mercy ministries. Those are very different things. But don't think for a moment that the only thing you can do is the only thing you've done. God is way bigger than that. When you come to Christ, like every other Christian throughout the world, the gospel is spreading and it's propagating and it's budding and it's flowering and it's bearing fruit among all kinds of people everywhere. And when you hear it, and by God's mercy you respond, and you're redeemed, you're saved. Friends, your life of Christ never stops there. Once the gospel is planted in someone's life, it begins to take root. It might take a little time before it begins bearing the fruit that you're looking for, but it takes root, and it grows in them, and it bears fruit in every part of their life, in their work, in their family, in their play, in their hobbies, in their entertainment. You become completely His. I think most of us struggle, though. We struggle to see ourselves part of His mission. And maybe some of us just haven't thought practically enough about what God really is looking for. If you're a person that loves Glacier Park, is there a place that you can put your love for Glacier Park into his bigger mission? If you're a person that's learned certain hobbies, is there a place for those hobbies in a mentoring relationship inside this bigger thing that God is doing? If you have a person who learned some financial principles and you've learned to budget well, is there a place for you in this bigger purpose of God? Or maybe I should ask you this way. Is there anything that you do or can do or want to do that you can't put into the larger picture of what God is doing in the world in redeeming and renewing and bringing people and mentoring and driving discipleship and fellowship? Is there anything that we do that can't be used that way? I'm not convinced there is. Andrew Murray said this way, the world asks this question, what does a man have? What does he own? What does he possess? That's all the world cares about. But he says, but Christ asks this, how does he use it? All right, let's close with this. Some of us are asking the wrong questions. Let me give you some of them. We talk a lot about applying God's word to our lives. But what would it mean, what would it look like, if we were to apply our lives to God's word? What would it look like? We ask, what kind of mission does God want from me? When it would be better to ask, what kind of me does God want in mission? We ponder, what will God do through me in the future, when it would be far better if we look around and see what God is already producing in you now? There are no small and insignificant things. What's he doing? Where's the Spirit at work? We want to be driven by a purpose that has been tailor-made for us, for our own individual lives. We want to know into the secret things of God. What exactly do you want me to do with the rest of my life? When we should be seeing the purpose of all of life, where we are at right now. All right, friends, there are no insignificant things. If you've been made alive in Christ, your whole life is alive. Everything you are belongs to Him. In the beginning, God made us in His image. And at the fall, that image was marred. As images, our job was to be ambassadors or statues, if you will, of His reign throughout the earth. Everywhere you see a human being made in the image of God, you were to take notice that's the place, that's the territory that the great emperor of heaven reigns. The fall messed all that up. But in this period of renewal, God sends the ultimate image of God into the world in order to redeem that image in us so that we again speak truthfully about who's in charge here. And He, at the same time, begins to use every detail of your life in conjunction with His overall purpose for time and history in order to make every detail of life meaningful. It all traces back to the gospel. Not any of this takes place if that's not true. And the question for us is, do you really believe that? Do you really believe the gospel is any bigger than just the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and you'll be saved. If that's all you think of Christianity, you've missed this great big thing that God is doing and that will not be missed. And in the end of time, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. He renewed it, and He is Lord. Stand with me this morning as we prepare our hearts for the communion table. And the elders, if you'll come forward, let's serve the people this morning with a gospel on our hearts as we come. This is a table of the Lord. That's not our table. There's not a mirror on this plate. There's bread and there's a cup. It's not about you, it's about Him. And if you're a believer this morning, we invite you to participate with us. This is a feast of the table This is a gathering around the mercy of and grace of God. It's feasting at His table, not mine. It's based on what He has done, not what I am all about. But at the same time, it's also the redeeming of everything that we will do today and tomorrow and next week. It's why everything matters, is because Christ is Lord. So if you're a believer, we want you to come, take the elements with you back to your seats. We'll take them together as a people, recognizing that the gospel is really a lot bigger than sometimes we think. Will you come? Thank you. Lord's table is a bunch of mystery. It's usually not the way I say that, but the Lord's table is filled with mystery. There's so many different things that it speaks to while it reflects the reality of the gospel. It does. It speaks to the fact that we are one body, many pieces of the same loaf is to be depicted here. But it also speaks to us about our participation, inclusion in something, something bigger than us. It speaks of the ongoing nourishment of the soul that Christ provides us throughout time, from the period of beginning to glory. And in that sense, it speaks to us about renewal. The table is a table of renewal because it's a table of redemption. It's a table of Christ, driven by the Spirit. And so we take these elements together, always mindful that what we are by grace. So the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, He took bread. He took it after supper. He broke it off in pieces, gathered around His apostles and His disciples. And He said, This is my body broken. And He took a cup, single cup. He took it and He said, this is my blood of the new covenant. Drink it. Drink it in remembrance of me. Let's take these together.